Good to be here this morning. Although most of you can't be with us this morning, I'm preaching to Ashton. Isn't that lovely? And Sienna. And of course, to everyone who was online, welcome. Well, if you haven't listened to Rod's message last Sunday evening, can I encourage each one of you to do so? It is one of the better introductions to the book of Ezekiel, I think, that I've had the great privilege of listening to. And the reason that I found it so good was that as Rod began his series, he did a wonderful job of unpacking some of the mystery of the first chapter. Because what Ezekiel sees as God gives to him a vision of his throne room is so indescribable that Ezekiel has to resort to imagery. And it's a little bit like what we ourselves do from time to time. Ezekiel uses imagery because there are no words to describe what it is that he sees in his vision. We use imagery a little bit differently. We use imagery because we want to highlight a particular aspect of what it is that we are trying to describe. We want to capture the heart of what we know to be true, and so we resort to using words that paint a picture. If someone had not met your family, for instance, and you wanted to describe them, what language would you use? Well, I want to suggest to you that almost all of us, sooner or later, we would resort to using imagery. And so I might enter into a conversation with someone and describe to them my wife, for example. And I would say to them something like this. I'd say to them, "Well, Sharon, she's a gem. She's a breath of fresh air." Now, anyone in their right mind will immediately understand that Sharon isn't actually a gem. But in using that imagery, I've painted for them a picture, haven't I? To say that she's a gem, they will know that Sharon is a woman that I find attractive. They'll know that Sharon is a woman who is precious to me. To say that she's a breath of fresh air, they'll know that she picks me up. To say that she's a breath of fresh air, they'll know that she revives me when I'm exhausted. Now, Sharon isn't actually a gem. She isn't actually a breath of fresh air. But the use of those words paints a picture as to her nature, paints a picture as to her identity and who she really is deep down. Last week, you'll recall that John introduced us to Jesus' true nature, his true identity, who it is that Jesus really is deep down. Now, we may think we know who Jesus is, but if he's somehow less than the picture that John paints in the opening verses of his gospel, then we really don't know him at all, do we? Not in the sense that he wants to be known, in any case. And that's John's point, isn't it? And it's what we see in so many religions today that find a place for Jesus, but who fall well short of recognizing who it is that Jesus really is. Actually, it's also what we find in secular Australia. Everyone thinks they know who Jesus is, don't they? Everyone has an opinion. And yet, unless we've discovered what John has himself discovered, then we really don't know Jesus at all. And so amongst everything else, Jesus is the origin, writes John, of God's creative power. We can trace our beginning all the way back to him. We saw that last week, didn't we? So that without Jesus, as John himself puts it, nothing that has been made would have been made. How can you possibly get your head around that? This child that is growing in Mary's womb, even as an embryo, is the very one who created the woman in whose womb he is now resting. Jesus is, in every sense, a mystery. He's beyond us. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who predates his own birth. And as I said last week, not only his birth, but his conception. Now just think about that for a moment. Before Jesus was even conceived, he was. Jesus was alive, in other words, before the world was established, before it appeared. And so Jesus is in every respect above us. Jesus is in every respect beyond us. We simply cannot work him out. We are not his peers. No one is his equal. You and I, we are only creatures. We're wonderfully made creatures. We're beautifully designed creatures. We're creatures of immeasurable worth and value. But we are creatures nevertheless. He, on the other hand, he's different, isn't he? He's the creator. And because that is so, we are, whether we submit to him or not, whether we bend the knee and willingly serve him or not, we are answerable to him. He is the one who gave us life. He is the one who gives us life. And so even here we have an early hint, if you like, in the first few verses of John's Gospel, a theology of grace. And it's a theme that John is going to build upon in the rest of his book, in the rest of his gospel. That the God of the universe, that the one who made us doesn't just squash us because of our rebellion, is only because he is a God of grace. He chooses not to let us go. He refuses to discard us. He refuses to wipe us out and begin again. And it really is just too marvellous to put it into words, isn't it? How do you put it into words? I guess the best that we can do is sing about it, to celebrate the fact that he wants to be where we are. He wants for us to share what he and his Father have enjoyed since before time began. And so what does he do? Well, he comes down, doesn't he? And in so doing, he brings a bit of heaven down with him. The God of ages past steps into time and invites all who believe to follow him and to step into heaven. Does he need us? No. We saw that last week. Does he want us? Yes. Yes, he does, with all of his heart. There really is no God like him. May we never, ever grow tired of singing his praises. And so in his opening five verses, John wants for us to focus all of our attention on the incomprehensible nature of God's own Son. And then in verse 6, John the Apostle turns his attention very briefly to John the Baptist. Now, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus is always the main focus, that is true. But just for a moment, what John does here is he shifts his gaze from Jesus to John. And so he writes, beginning in verse 6, these words: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." We are so estranged from God, writes John, so unable, and some might say unwilling, to recognize the light, even as the light shines right in front of us, that God, because of his grace, he gives to us a witness. And so John the Baptist has been sent by God to point Jesus out. And when he does, as he identifies Jesus, as he directs people to Jesus, only then does Jesus begin his earthly ministry. Now remember that John the apostle, that is, he uses a theological descriptor to describe who Jesus is. John will, in fact, use a number of theological descriptors. And he'll come back to these theological terms, these ways of understanding who Jesus is throughout the rest of his gospel, throughout the rest of his book. And it's very important, church, to allow the theology of the Bible to get under our skin. It's very important to allow the theology of the Bible to really sink in. After all, it's the only reliable way that we have of understanding not only who God is, but also to understand what it is that he has done. It's something, in fact, that the old hymn writers knew very well. Hymns like "Amazing Grace." Hymns that we don't sing very much anymore. It is said that more men and women have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the singing of this one hymn more than any other hymn. It pleased God to use the words of a man who was at one time a slave trader to bring men and women to faith. And when you listen to the words of the hymn that this man penned, I think that you can begin to see why. Because it's a hymn that speaks from beginning to end of grace. And it's a hymn that puts the human condition in it into its proper perspective. It was written by a man who, after years of making money on the backs of men and women who have, like himself, been created in God's own image, he comes to realize something about himself. He comes to realize, because of the gospel, that he is nothing more than a wretch. He's a man who is lost. He's a man who is blind. And what saves him, church, that which rescues himself from himself, no less, that which gives him eyes to see for the very first time the beauty of the gospel is what? Well, it's grace. It is all from beginning to end, biblical theology. No wonder men and women came to faith as they sang this song. Or think about William Cowper's 1771 hymn, There Is a Fountain. And it sounds, if you look at just the title, like it's going to be a really lovely tune. After all, what could be more lovely than a fountain, right? And then you get into it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And what we have here, church, is a deeply ingrained biblical theology. Both Cowper and Newton have in mind to communicate only what the Bible itself communicates. They regarded biblical theology as that important. You see, they understood, didn't they, that they weren't free to imagine the God of the universe in just any old way that they pleased. And we too need to think of him in terms that he himself gives us. We need to think in theologically correct terms. And more as we read through John's gospel, we will immerse ourselves in a theological landscape that paints for us a picture of who it is that God really is and what it is that God has done. Not only in the creation of all there is, but in the rescue of those men and women who, like John Newton, recognize their lostness, who recognize their blindness, and who through God's grace are found and are given eyes to see. And so here in verses 8 and 9, the theological descriptor that John uses is the term light. Jesus, writes John, is the light. And so John begins by using an altogether very familiar term, doesn't he? He uses terms that people know and understand, and then he uses them to reveal an aspect of this man who, unless he reveals himself to us, he is otherwise unknowable. And so in what sense then is Jesus the light? Well, he's the light in the sense that he alone pushes back the darkness. Again, we saw that last week, didn't we? Just as we saw it happen in the book of Genesis, wherever Jesus goes, there is a separation between the dark and the light. But the darkness that John has in mind here is a spiritual darkness. We're in darkness in the sense that we cannot on our own see God. We cannot find God. The darkness hides him from us, and Jesus pushes back the darkness so that God is then revealed. Speaking of God, the psalmist says this, He made darkness his hiding place and storm clouds a canopy around him. And so we are unable to draw close to him. But we are unable to find him. He hides himself from us. That is what God does. So bright is his glory that we would simply be unable to bear it. But not only does Jesus enable us to see God, he also enables us to see who we really are. He shines a light into our own souls, doesn't he? So much so that without his light, without him, we are unable to see what we are truly like. And it's why when a man like John Newton hears the gospel, the light reveals who he really is. Not only does this man see Jesus for the very first time, but he also sees himself. And what does he see? Well, what he sees is a wretch who is deserving of God's condemnation. That is what he sees. But rather than receive condemnation, he receives grace. And not only grace, he receives amazing grace. You see, God doesn't give to him what he deserves. He gives to him his grace. In fact, that's what God gives to everyone who places their hope and their trust in his Son. And so John says of Jesus that he and he alone is the light of the world. And we see, I think, the separation, if you like, between the light and the dark in the story that John tells us in the 13th chapter of his gospel. And I'm going to read it to you beginning at verse 20. Remember that John continues to come back to the themes that he establishes in his prologue. And as he recalls the time when he and his fellow disciples sat with Jesus in the upper room, as he considers it, he thinks about his identity. He thinks about Jesus' true identity, that he is the light that has come into the world. And as he thinks about that, he considers that any move that takes a person away from him, that distances a person from Jesus, is in fact a move into spiritual darkness. And so we read in John chapter 13 this story, the story of Jesus sitting with his disciples in the upper room and sharing a meal together. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. He went out and it was night. In other words, as soon as Judas separates himself from Jesus, as soon as he distances himself, Judas is at that very moment steeped in the darkness. He stepped into the night. And so it is in fact a theological statement and not merely a statement concerning the hour of the day that John is here making. You see, apart from Jesus, there is only darkness. But it's also a statement concerning what was about to take place. As Judas does a deal with those who want to kill Jesus, the light was about to go out, wasn't it? The light that had come into the world was about to be snuffed out on a tree. The light that had come into the world, as John records it in the prologue to his gospel, was about to be snuffed out on a Roman cross. And for all intent and purpose, when Jesus dies, at that moment, the darkness reigns. Even if it was just for a moment, the light that had come into the world would, at that moment, be put out. And so we have a witness in verses 6 to 8, And we have the light in verses 8 to 9. And let me make one last point concerning the witness, concerning John the Baptist. We should never underestimate, church, the importance that God places upon witness. God calls all of those who know who Jesus is to, in fact, be signposts to point others to him. And there's no guarantee, is there? There's no promise that those who witness to the light will themselves enjoy any special kind of favour. That was certainly not the case with John the Baptist, was it? We know, don't we, that John the Baptist, in fact, lived a very difficult life. He was deprived of life's luxuries. And how did he die? Well, he died by having his head cut off. Even the establishment, those who claimed to know who God is, they distanced themselves from him. And yet the work that God called him to, the work that God called John the Baptist to, was the highest calling that anyone can ever receive. To be a witness to Jesus is the highest calling that anyone can ever receive. The church has no promise that being a witness will be easy. Please don't ever think that being a witness to your friends, being a witness to your neighbours, or even being a witness to your family, let alone to anyone you don't know, please don't think that it's not going to cost you. It may, in fact, cost you everything you have. It may even cost you your life. And in a great many places around the world, that is, in fact, what it will cost you. But never ever think, church, that the cost is somehow greater than the reward. Nothing that you do and nothing that I do will ever come close to the reward that God has laid up for those who are his. Nothing comes close. Nothing. And by far and away, the greatest reward, the greatest gift that God gives to those who are his, is the right to be called his children. And we see that in verses 10 to 13. There we read, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." There are, writes John, men and women in this world who will receive Jesus, and there are those who won't receive Jesus. And to those who do receive him, he gives to them a wonderful gift. He gives to them the right to become God's children. To those who don't receive him, on the other hand, well, John doesn't say what they receive, does he? Not here, anyway. And it's not until you read the rest of what John has to say as he continues through his gospel that you begin to see that those who don't receive him, what they in fact receive from God is that which they already have. They, in fact, remain in the dark. That is to say, they remain separated from God. They are unable to see him. And unlike those who do receive Jesus, they don't become God's children. And they will spend all of eternity in darkness. And not just a partial darkness, as is the case now, but a complete darkness, an overwhelming darkness, a darkness where not even a reflection of God's light is seen or felt. They, in fact, receive what it is that they've been chasing for their whole lives, to be independent of God. And for all eternity, that is exactly what they'll get. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful picture that John is beginning to paint for us, to see who Jesus really is, and not only to see who Jesus really is, but to see who we really are, that without him we are lost. But Father, you weren't willing that we should remain lost. You went and sought us out. You provide for us your wonderful gospel. You give to us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And my prayer, Father, is that if there's anyone who is listening to this message this morning who does not know you, that you would open their ears, that you would soften their hearts, and that they might come to know that Jesus is your Son, and that through believing in him they might have eternal life, that they will be welcomed into your kingdom as your beloved children. So, Lord, bless us as we go our own way today and until we meet again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.